If you would open your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of John. I know some of you are wondering when we're going to get to the second chapter of John, but you just have to realize there's a lot of verses in the first chapter, okay? Of course, you could argue, yeah, but we're only on verse 14. Okay, there's a lot of truth in each verse, and there's a lot of verses in the first chapter. Once you get through chapter 1, it starts becoming more narrative and rolls along pretty quickly. So please don't get discouraged about slowness of progress. Sometimes you have to go slowly to let it sink in, and that's going to be the case here this morning again as we look at a few verses, verse 14 through 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Father, just a simple reading of these words from the Bible that You have given to us would certainly confuse a regular normal person thinking according to human wisdom. There are some terms here that are difficult to understand. There are some thoughts that are difficult to understand. And yet we know that what You have written is the wonderful truth of how You have made Yourself known to us. How we can know who our Creator is and what He is like. And so, Father, we thank You today for that wonderful, wonderful revelation. And I pray that You would stir our hearts. Help us to go away thankful people, rejoicing in the privilege we have to be called Your people, to be able to serve You. Lord, I just pray that You would do the work that needs to be done in each heart. We are each here before You today like an open book. We have no secrets. You certainly know all the details. You know what we need. So I pray that You would meet those needs today through Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know from the preaching from this pulpit that I've made it pretty clear over the years that false religions notoriously just minimize the work and the person of the man who was called Jesus, who came from Nazareth. Most of them will allow Jesus to be a good man. They will allow Him to be a great teacher. They will even allow that maybe He did several hard-to-explain works. But to allow Him to be God, well, that's out of the question. Because if in truth Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was actually God in the flesh, well, then we're without excuse. If Jesus was God, then we answer to the man from Nazareth for our sins against Him. If Jesus was God, then He Himself, God Himself, our Creator, paid the price for our sins so that we could be made right with Him. Human pride prefers to create its own religion and its own means for reconciliation. And human wisdom prefers to create a religion of works that says, I can do certain things and I can do them consistently enough to win God's favor, win redemption from sin's penalty. You know, that God would show such long suffering and put up with created beings who deny Him and reject Him constantly. It's amazing. More difficult to believe is the fact that God Himself would make the ultimate sacrifice of His own blood in order to redeem us who reject him, who rebel against him. And most astonishing is that he would become one of us so that we might know who he is. This is astonishing. I understand why people don't accept it. Because through the incarnation of God, becoming man, God has given us every reason to know him, to love him, to come to him for forgiveness. His long suffering, his compassion, they're beyond human comprehension. We really can't grasp the depths of how long suffering God is. So much so that I often wonder if God were to give us the same hypothetical situation that he gave to Moses. By that I mean, if God were to say comparatively to us, the human race is such an incredible mess, I'm tired of fooling with it, I'm going to destroy the entire human race and I'll make a new race out of you, Whitcomb. We're the kind of people who would say, sounds like a good idea. Because so much more long-suffering than that. He puts up with so much patiently. Patiently, through the centuries, he has just continued to reveal himself to us so that we can know him and know what he expects of us. What a wonderful God our Creator is, who has revealed his glory and his character to us in the most perfect way, which is, well, it's the way that John described for us, beginning in verse 14, telling us that the Word, the eternal Word, revealed his own glory. It all began with the fact when the Word became flesh. Verse 14, the very first phrase. When God, our Creator, became as one of his created beings. This is the eternal Word that John has already described for us. We can kind of go back and review very quickly these details in verse 1 through verse 5. He's talking about the one who is God the Son, who has always been with God the Father and God the Spirit. More than that, in verse 1, he is God. That's why he's always been with God. He is eternally God. Verse 2 and verse 3, he is the Creator who has always been, and therefore all things were made by him, through him. And because he is the Creator of all things, verse 4, he has to be the author of life. And we know that means both physical life and spiritual life. Verse 5, he is the spiritual light that comes to this world to expose spiritual darkness, to tell us what sin really is. We know sin because he has come and revealed this to us. He is all of this. And John says in verse 14, this God became one of us. In fact, more specifically, what John said was this. He made himself to be one of us. The wording is very significant here. The verb is very important. The verb that he uses means to become or to make. But more than that, he states it in a middle voice, aorist tense, which says this. He himself made himself to be us. That's an amazing fact. He, through his own power and own choice, determined to become something of a different form, made himself something different. And that word is used that way several times in the New Testament. For example, you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was very hungry. And what was the temptation? The very first temptation, chapter 4, verse 3, Satan said to Jesus, make these stones into something different. Literally, that's what he said. Make these bread. Turn the stones into something different. Using that same verb. Jesus taught Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when we are made into his children, we are something different because now we have a radical lifestyle. We are made something different. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus warned, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who make themselves out to be something different. Wash your face. Act normal. the eternal creator, made himself something different than he was. What did he make himself? There's the word, flesh. And that word pertains to that which is human, that which is physical. And therefore, because it's human and physical, he made himself, he who is absolutely eternal, always has been God, he made himself to be temporary. Sometimes that word flesh can be used to talk about the negative aspects of our temporariness, our fleshliness. It can be used to talk about the sin of the world, the sin of carnality. Jesus, God, never ever sinned, never was guilty of sin. Therefore, we can never say that he made himself like that, talking about the desires that are not correct. Rather, God, the eternal Son, made himself into a human temporary existence. This is what we call the incarnation. It begins when God the Holy Spirit impregnates a human being named Mary. That's the beginning of the incarnation. The beginning of the process in which God who is eternal makes himself into us. Temporary. And the Creator was made fully man when that virgin gave birth to the Son. And Mary named him Jesus. Because the incarnated God would save his people from their sins. And that's why she named him that. And his people refers specifically to Israel, the nation, which is indeed the people of God. But there's another name. Another name given to that baby is a name that was given in prophecy. So, when the angel came to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take your wife, Mary, because what is happening is a God thing. It is the Holy Spirit who's working this. Do not be afraid because she is going to give birth to this child. And this is the angel's message. Behold, when the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, and then gives the interpretation of the word, which means God with us. And that's why John wrote that the word God tented among us. You see, my text doesn't say that. Oh, it does. It's probably in words like this, and dwell among us. Because that word dwelt literally means take up residence in a tent. That's the most simple meaning of the word. Being in a tent, for most of you, I think, probably all of you, but not everybody we know, but most of you, living in a tent is a temporary situation, right? You don't live there permanently. That's the picture that's given to us in the Bible. And that's why it's kind of interesting that often, in the New Testament, the human body is referred to as a tent. And sometimes we forget that this is a temporary shelter. And we begin to think that this is permanent, it's going to live forever. In fact, when it starts to develop holes and leaks, we get really, really concerned. We say, what is happening? Well, tents wear out. Because that's the nature of temporariness. And the eternal God made himself like a temporary tent when he took on human flesh. Why did he do that? Because the important truth here is that God took up residence with us. And that's a little bit hard for us to understand because we know for a fact that the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent. That means that the eternal God is every place at the same time. His presence is everywhere. How then could he take up a dwelling in our presence? Well, because he is a spirit, we don't always know his presence. We don't sense his presence. We don't see his presence. We don't understand his presence all the time. He's not always visible. But when God became man, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, became very visible. It was very obvious that he was among us, especially as John writes this. It's as obvious as your new neighbor who moved into the house down the street from you. You would be able to go by and say, there's our new neighbor. It's so-and-so, and this is what they do. And they live there. because they took up residence among you. And John said, we know the eternal God because he took up residence among us. He came to dwell among us. He fulfilled the picture that was given to us in the Old Testament, John says. As God chose to tabernacle among his people. And that was the picture of the tabernacle. And God says, my presence will be among you. I will be at the mercy seat over the ark in the holy tent, the tabernacle. And that was the picture that the Old Testament Israelites knew very, very well. They knew where to find God. They would go there on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of their sins because they knew God was there. And John says, that's what Jesus did. Jesus was God, tabernacling among his people. And John said, we understood that. We knew that. He came to take up residence among us. And thousands of first century citizens had to confess that God was bodily in their presence, if they only would. And as a result of the incarnation of God dwelling in us, John is able to write, well, we, God's created beings, saw his glory. We observed the Father's glory in the Son. Look at the next phrase in verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And John and his peers could say with all assurance, we have seen the glory of the Son. And the word that he uses here means more than we just saw it, we observed it. That would be one Greek word, blepo. That's not the word that John chose to use here. He uses a word that means to study, to experience, even to perceive something spiritually. He says, that's what we experienced. Regarding God, the eternal God, who took on flesh, made himself like flesh, in order to tabernacle among us. John said, we, the apostles and I, saw Jesus. And really, if you read the story, we'll read a little bit of it in John's account, but you read it more in expanded form in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When these first apostles, these disciples first saw Jesus, it was more like a spectator watching an event. But then John says, you know, we came to know him intimately. And when we came to know him intimately, we were able to study him carefully. We were able to experience him. We perceived him even spiritually. And he said, what we discovered was, notice, we discovered his glory. You know, obviously that's really going to be true for a guy like John, along with Peter and James, his friends. As those three disciples were allowed to go with Jesus to a mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that mountain, Jesus was glorified in their presence, and they caught a glimpse of the literal divine glory of God in this man named Jesus. Obviously, John could say, we observed, and we studied, and we experienced his glory. That's obvious. But that same glory was obvious in many of Jesus' miracles. All the people had to do is watch it and sense it and experience it. And they would say, this is astonishing. This is the glory of God. Yeah, the divine nature of Jesus Christ was revealed even in his teaching so that the people would say, no human ever teaches us like this. And everything that Jesus did and said, people could observe the glory of God like so much lightning flashes on the horizon of their lives. And it was the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, literally this phrase, toward the end of this section right here, the glory of the only Son from the Father, it's a little bit interesting the way that your English translations have chosen to translate it. Because really it means the glory of the only one. And here's that special word. I introduced it to you a few weeks ago. The word that is translated in your English version as only son is monogenes. And that word speaks of uniqueness. It speaks of one of a kind. It speaks of the only one like it. False teachers love to focus on this verse or this word and mistranslate it. And they like to translate it as birth. And they focus on the only begotten, the only birthed one from the Father, saying, therefore, Jesus Christ was created. He was born at some point. He was begotten. But monogenesis is not about birth. It's about uniqueness. And the apostles and their peers observed the unique one from the Father. That's what they testify to, saying there'll never be another one like him. There will never be any more like him who came from the Father. We saw, we studied, we experienced his glory, the glory of the only unique one from the Father. And we discovered that that glory from God was full of grace and truth. Last part of verse 14. You know what the people saw? When they studied this unique Son, was grace and truth, meaning everything about Him spoke about God's favor to humanity. I mean, He was indeed gracious, indeed so compassionate that the religious rulers in His day hated Him because of it. They could not see that it was grace. And the reason they could not see that this was the grace of God, their Creator, is because they hated the truth. Notice, grace and truth go together. When you're speaking of the revelation of God, grace and truth will always go together. And we beheld His glory full of grace and also truth. And truth always makes sinners uneasy. Jesus never, ever, ever concealed the truth in an effort to help sinners appreciate Him. Truth and grace went together. You could not have one without the other. More than that, John says it was full. Not just obvious. It was full. He displayed the completeness of God's grace and truth. Nothing was lacking. In no part could you say, I wonder what God's grace is like, fully revealed to us in God the Son, so that no one could observe God the Son and wonder about the truth, wonder about God's favor. Then how do we explain how wicked men crucified Him? How did they do that? If He was full of the expressions of God's favor and full of the expressions of God's truth, how could? That is the blinding nature of sin. Paul said, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, so they cannot see the wonderful truth of the gospel. And so it was in Jesus' day. He who is full of grace and truth and showed the favor and the truth of God, the eternal God, was killed because of it. And John said, but we knew who He was. He said, we're not the only ones who knew. He says, there was this guy, John, the Baptist. He revealed the Son's authority. Look at verse 15. He said, here was John preaching about God the Son. John bore witness about Him. He witnessed the facts of God becoming flesh. That's what it means when it says John bore witness. John spoke. He was giving testimony, factual evidence about the case, as if he was hauled to the witness stand in a courtroom, and he was being prosecuted, and he was giving the answers. He was saying, this is what I've seen. It was an eyewitness account. It was such an eyewitness account that he was willing to say what he knew about this truth, about this unique one from God, so willing to stand unwavering on what he said, that he was killed for it. And that's where we get the English word martyr. It's this word testimony. And throughout history, even today, still, Christians who give testimony about the work of Christ alone as the basis for salvation are killed, literally executed for it. That was certainly true from the very beginning. You look at the beginning of the church, and what is one of the first historical facts you read about the church? They stoned Stephen because he was talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In fact, as far as we know, all of the apostles were executed except for John, who was exiled, died of old age. Maybe in particular we could say, and John the Baptist, of whom John the Apostle is writing right now, who says he was a witness and a testimony, he was executed because he gave witness to the truth. But now we have a problem because we wonder, how can John give eyewitness account about the validity of who Christ is if he hadn't met him or didn't know him? See, on the one hand, this is a strange thing because it is entirely likely that John the Baptist was actually related to Jesus Christ. Elizabeth, John's mother, was a cousin, first cousin of Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, how could second cousins not know each other? Well, I guess that's a possibility. But yet, John recognized or admitted, chapter 1, verse 33, we're going to get there one of these days, John admitted that, you know, I hadn't seen him. I didn't recognize, and what he's really saying here is, I did not recognize that Jesus, my second cousin, was the Messiah. But he did know it eventually because God revealed that to him. John chapter 1, verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have, and there's that word, seen and have borne witness, the same words that the Apostle John uses. I've seen it and I bore witness, this is the Son of God. Because John knew that in his heart, what did he have to do? Next part of verse 15, he cried out. Cried loudly. In fact, the Greek word sounds like that, kradzo. He cried long and loud. Maybe even a raucous voice. He would probably sound like what some people would call a holy roller preacher. Why? He's really, really convinced about what he's saying. He is really thoroughly convinced about who Jesus is. So you have this speaker out in the wilderness who is dead set on the information that he has, dead serious about warning the audience. And that's what this person was doing because he knew his audience was in danger. And that's why he was crying out in the wilderness, bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. Now, this is a great description of the Old Testament prophets. We ought to know that, having just finished several studies in minor prophets. They were all the same. These were preachers that God had chosen to be His mouthpiece, His voices, and they cried out, as Isaiah would say, and spared not. They cried with a loud voice. Here is the message of God, so much so, many people, most scholars, I think, believe or would say, that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And all he was doing was fulfilling the promise that the angel had given to his father, Zechariah, before he was born. When he was conceived, this is what the angel said. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's John. And that's why he's crying. And what is he crying? Well, he's acknowledging that the Son was pre-existent. Look at the next phrase in verse 15. John says, he was before me. That's why I'm crying out. That's why I'm preaching this, because I know who he is. I'm testifying who he is, and he was before me. And we know, if we go back and look at studies chronologically, we know that in reality, John the Baptist was born before Jesus by a few months. So what does he mean? He was before me. Well, John understood from God's revelation that this is God the Son, and therefore he is God. Not only was he with God, he is God, and therefore he is pre-existing for all of eternity. Therefore, John has to come to this conclusion. This is he of whom I said, he who comes before me ranks before me. Of course he ranks before me. He was before me. In fact, when he says, he who comes after me ranks before me, quite an understatement. Why did he say that? Well, John's attracting a lot of attention. We're going to study next week together, Lord willing, how these people are going out to follow him and listen to what he says, and they are being baptized, and crowds and crowds and crowds of people are going out to listen to him preach. And John looks at these crowds of people and he says, now, wait a minute. Folks, you have to understand, but the one I'm talking about, he's preeminent. He's the one you need to be following. He's the reason I'm out here preaching. He's the Messiah. I'm Messiah's messenger. John gave testimony because he said, I know this is true. And he would affirm what the apostle said, that because God, eternal God, became one of us, we have received his grace. Verse 16, verse 17. Everyone receives grace from the Son. It flows out of his fullness. Notice this statement, first part of verse 16, and from his fullness we all have received. What is his fullness? His fullness refers to the divinity of Jesus Christ. There is no part of divinity lacking. Let me put that in different words. There is no part of godness lacking in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote it like this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, same book. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So because Christ is fully God, we are receiving the grace of God out of all of that fullness. Notice we all receive, meaning it's an inexhaustible supply of God's favor to us. Everybody receives it. All receive grace. And the nature of grace is to give a blessing to the person who doesn't deserve it. So you can't say, well, he's a sinner. He's really not getting the grace of God. Yes, he is. We all are sinners. We all need his favor. And all of his favor to all of us is undeserved. And that's why John says, this is an amazing thing. We have all received of his grace, the fullness of his grace. And he said, now let me explain to you what the fullness of grace is. Next phrase in verse 16. It is grace upon grace. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about two kinds of grace, maybe. On one hand, you have common grace. All people are recipients of common grace. Evidences of God's common grace, examples of God's common grace, are things like air, breath, water. Everybody receives that blessing. Everybody receives the sunshine. Everybody receives the rain. All things necessary to life. We have received his grace, but there are other people who have received him. Go back to verse 12. But to those who have received him, to them he gave the authority. There's a different kind of grace here. There's an immeasurable grace in which to us who are recipients of his favor, he pours out of his fullness grace upon grace. Grace beyond common grace. And all of you here today receive the benefits of his air, his breath, is sunshine, is rain. And I hope that all of you here today receive the benefits of that greater grace, like eternal life. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Folks, that's grace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's grace. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that your joy may be, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. That's grace. Jesus said, praying to the Father, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they were not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. But having the word given to us is grace. And Jesus said, when he had spoken to them about the Holy Spirit, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. John 20, verse 22. Folks, that's grace upon grace. It came from Christ. Do we get the sense that His grace is significant? Oh, it's more than significant. It's critical. Look at the next thing that John said. It kind of almost comes out of nowhere. For the law was given through Moses. We know about the law of Moses. We know it condemns us. We know that much. And it does seem rather all of a sudden out of nowhere that John just brings up this law that God gave through Moses. Why did he do that? Contrast. He wanted to contrast for us the difference between this grace upon grace that we have through Jesus Christ with this law of Moses that was so demanding. And we say, well, isn't the law true? Of course it's true. It is the truth of God. As He reveals to us His demands, which are commensurate with His righteousness. We know who God is because of His law. We know what He expects. We just happen to know we can't do it. We happen to know that by nature we are not righteous people. We need grace. And that comes through Jesus. Because the law reveals to us all the details about God's holy character, but it doesn't reveal His grace. Jesus reveals His grace. God gave the law. God gave it to Moses. It came to us through Moses. By it, we recognize our deficiency. By it, truly, we are condemned for failing to meet God's standard of righteousness. Positively, though, we do by it know God. And it was given to Moses to give to us. But look at this contrast. Next phrase in verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the Son's grace and truth give us life, not condemnation. Now, here's the contrast I want you to see. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth was given. Now, your text doesn't say that, does it? You know why? Because Jesus is God, and therefore He is the author of grace and truth. Nobody had to give it to Him. He is the source. Jesus, being eternally God, is the source of all God's favor. Jesus, being eternally God, is the source, the foundation of all God's truth. He is the source of grace and truth. He is the channel of grace and truth. There is obviously revelation of God's grace and truth before Jesus came, but the full expression of who God is, the truthfulness of God, the favor of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, all of that is known because of Jesus Christ. And if we reject Jesus Christ, what are we left with? The condemnation of the law is all we have left, folks. We can't reject Jesus. We have no other hope. In fact, only through the Son do we have knowledge of the Father. Last verse, verse 18. Absolutely critical that Jesus Christ would be God the Father expressed to us because no one's ever seen God. That's an interesting statement from John. No one's ever seen God. In fact, the thought of seeing God generally caused great fear among people in the Old Testament. They were quite sure, this was kind of the tradition, kind of the knowledge, that if you saw God, it was going to kill you. And that goes way, 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 way back. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob has this vision of God. You remember, he sees God at the top of the stairs or top of the ladder, whatever you want to call it. And he wakes up and he says, woe is me. I'm going to die because I've seen this. Well, later on, God actually confirmed that. The verse we read as we began our service this morning, where Moses makes this request, God, just show me your glory and I'll be okay. You know, God, if you just give me a good shot of your glory, I think I can get through this job. God said, you can't see me and live. Exodus 33, verse 20. You can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You know the story, how God hit him in the cleft of the rock, passed behind him. What about Samson's parents? They're pretty normal folks from what I can understand. All they see is the angel of the Lord. They don't see God. They see the angel of the Lord, which might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Manoah says to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. You know, that didn't change when the New Testament came about. Those people were maybe later on chronologically, but still the same fear. The three disciples, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and they just get a glimpse of His glory and He shows a little bit of it, what happens? They fall down like dead men. Matthew chapter 17, verse 6. Paul's caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he sees things. He says, I can't even tell you what I saw. Astonishing things. Yeah, but what do you do about Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders? They're on Mount Sinai. And you read in Genesis chapter 24, verse 11, they saw God. They came down off the mountain. Everything's cool. Well, what'd they see? There's a little short description there of what they saw, and suddenly you just realize, well, that's the same thing Ezekiel saw. Same kind of description Ezekiel describes for us at the beginning of his book. Almost exactly the same words that John uses in Revelation chapter 4 as he describes this vision of the throne room of God. And they did get a glimpse of God's glory, but they didn't see God face to face. They would have died because God is so holy. And because God's so holy, when we get a glimpse of who He is, when we start to see a little bit of Him revealed to us, and we start to see some of that glory, as John said, we beheld His glory, we find out we're pretty sinful people. In fact, we can't even imagine the extremity of God's holy character. We can't even imagine how holy He is. And therefore, we really can't imagine how heinous our sin is. What we consider lightly is grievous to Him. And if somehow we could just possibly catch a glimpse of God, I think the best of us would have to respond like Isaiah, who was the best among his people. He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He said, I'm a goner, because he saw God's glory. And all of this is simply a case of God graciously revealing God. I don't know how else to explain it. That's how John tries to explain it. The only God who's at the Father's side, verse 18. Again, there's that word you would expect to find it here, monogenes, the one and only, the unique one who's at the Father's side, the only unique God at God the Father's side. Boy, does that speak of intimacy, equality, sameness? I can't think of a better word to describe it. A reminder that Jesus, the man, was God the Son, altogether equal with God in character, in nature, wholly the same. Therefore, we kind of have to say what John said, the only God has revealed the only God. Last part of verse 18. He has made him known. He has to make him known. Folks, this is the beauty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has to make God the Father known to us, or we don't know him. We cannot know him. Except that he has designed by his own favor to let us know him this way. Whatever we know about God, we know because he has revealed it. There's no human being who can figure out God. And no one demanded this, and no one required this. This was the plan of God himself. There have been times where he has revealed himself in certain ways. We know, for example, that in times past, he revealed himself through the preaching of the Old Testament preachers and prophets, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. One of those prophets was Moses, who gave the law, which reveals to us the holy character of God. Yes, we know that. Oh, there were some other prophets, a guy named Elijah, and through them God revealed to us his miraculous, stupendous power to do miracles. Oh, there was that preacher named Hosea, through whom God revealed his compassion, and Jeremiah, through whom God revealed his long-suffering, and Jonah, through whom God revealed his mercy, and Habakkuk, through whom God revealed his faith. Isn't that interesting? That verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that this is what God was doing through all these prophets. He was revealing all these character traits. And here we were studying through the minor prophets, and all we could see was judgment. And what God was doing was showing us him. This is me. This is what I'm like. And in times past, in many ways, God revealed himself through those prophets. Next verse in Hebrews says, but now God's revealed himself through the Son. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. And that's why when Philip came to Jesus with his request, Jesus replied the way he did. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Kind of like Moses. You know, Philip is saying, this is tough being your disciple. People don't like us. Things are looking kind of bad sometimes. Just show us the Father. We'll be convinced we're on track. And Jesus said, if I've been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you ask? Show us the Father. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Because of Jesus, we know God. If we know God, we know righteousness. If we know righteousness, we know sin. If we know sin, we know ourselves. That's truth. He was full of grace, and he was full of truth. When we finally know the truth about ourselves, we ought to be struck with our great need for help. And where will you go for help? To him who is full of grace. Favor for the undeserving. We run to the Savior. We confess our sins. We say the same thing about us that he says about us. We beg for his grace, and he forgives us all our sins because he's full of grace. Truth, grace came together in Jesus because he showed us God. Now, we have no apologies. Because of what Jesus Christ has revealed to us about God, we agree with Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. This is why God made himself something different so he could uncover for us who he is, what he is, so we would have the message that we could give to a very hopeless and very helpless race of people, the human race. Father, help us. So we have this wonderful, wonderful news to be like John, who cried out with eyewitness testimony. This is he who has always been. Father, we know that there are Christian brothers and sisters all over this world who suffer immensely because of this message. We suffer not at all. Father, help us to buy up the advantage and the opportunity that we have in such a culture to cry out and tell others, God has revealed Himself. We know what You're like, and You are full of grace, and You are full of truth. Loosen our tongues for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.